Amen. Truly is a great God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5, we continue our journey through this account of God and His people. We've only been here a few short weeks, but it seemed to be taking Caden chapters at a time, so we might be moving faster than I thought we would through this, the books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. We finished up last week at the end of chapter 4, so we'll pick up this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 5. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 1. The inspired and inerrant, infallible Word of God reads, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face of the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. When they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God.' Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath.' So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out and saying, 'They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people.' So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people.' For there was a deadly destruction throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." Let's pray. Lord, your majesty shines through the pages of your word. Your greatness is magnified to us throughout the scriptures, especially in passages such as these. I pray that this morning, as we consider this text, that we'll see you in all your glory, in all your power, in all your might, in all your majesty, in all your sovereignty. That we'll leave this place today reminded, reassured, and comforted in knowing that we belong to a God who is almighty over all things. The great I am. And may we leave here changed this morning, knowing we've been in your presence. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come upon me now and give to me what I cannot purchase, what I cannot earn, and that is your anointing, your unction, your power, and your might, your ability to communicate to your people these truths that you've laid upon my heart. I pray that they will hear from you and not from me, that you will preach to your people's hearts in spite of me. So move me aside for the glory of Christ, for we pray in His name. Amen." Back in chapter 4, the Israelites had been defeated by the Philistines. In two short battles, they had lost 34,000 men. And keep in mind, it wasn't necessarily because of their weak military power or that the Philistines were greater warriors, even though that may have been true. The real reason Israel was defeated at the hands of the Philistines in Ebenezer was because of their sin and because of their great wickedness. In other words, they were suffering at the hands of God, the hand of God's judgment. Their blatant sin, their disobedience caused God to withdraw His protective, omnipotent hand from them. So He allowed their defeat in order to exercise His righteous judgment over them. He also allowed their defeat to show His great power and to show His great sovereignty and His judgment over all nations and over all kings. He allowed the Israelites to suffer this great defeat also to display His sovereign rule and reign over all of creation, over all that exists. Then we come to chapter 5 in our text this morning, and it continues with the same narrative. Remember, chapter 4 through the first two verses of chapter 7 are considered or referred to often by commentators and theologians as the Ark narrative, because that's what this entire section is about, the Ark of the Covenant of God. And so it continues in this same narrative by detailing what happens when fallen man neglects the reality of a supreme God who is sovereign over all things. Now, there's a repetitive phrase throughout this narrative that I want to point out to you as in a way of introduction. It's the phrase, the hand of God, or a derivative of that. Notice how often it's used throughout this context. In chapter 4, verse 8, the Philistines themselves said, "Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" They refer to the God of Israel in the plural because of their paganistic thinking. Chapter 5 in our text this morning in verse 6, notice it says, "The hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod." Verse 7, it says that the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. Down in verse 9, that same phrase again. "He struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them." Back up, I didn't go up far enough. Yeah, so it was that after they carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was great against that city in a very great destruction. Verse 11. So it does not kill our people. And then it says at the very end, "For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there." Even over into chapter 6 in verse 3. "Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why His hand is not removed from you." Verse 5 of chapter 6. "Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps He will lighten His hand from you, from your gods and from your land." Verse 9 of chapter 6 says, "But if not, then we shall know that it is not His hand that has struck us. It has happened to us by chance." And then as a summary, over in chapter 7 even, all the way down in verse 13, says the Philistines were subdued. They did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So to say the hand of God in this context is to imply His judgment that's upon the people. His wrath is being poured out upon those people. His hand is heavy against him. And just as we read over in the New Testament book of Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's exactly what's taking place in our text this morning. The wrath and the judgment of God has come not only upon His people Israel, but it's come upon the Philistines, and it's come upon their false gods as well. So the supremacy of God is on display for all the world to see in our text this morning. And we see it in several different ways that I want to point out to you from this text. First of all, we see the supremacy of God over the false gods of the world in the first four verses. Philistines took the ark, brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, Dagon had fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it back in its place. When they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face on the ground before the Lord, or before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left. Dagon was the national deity of the Philistines. It was depicted as a half-man, half-fish, almost like a grotesque mermaid, if you will. That's how they had concocted and had built and made this image of their idol, of their deity. let me remind you, it's nothing more than an idol. It's nothing more but a man-made idol, man made with man's hands that they had created for themselves and made to be their God. Verses 1 and 2, it seems as though Dagon has triumphed over Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of creation. They took the ark of God and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. But we see in verse 34, we're reminded of the reality that in fact Yahweh triumphed over Dagon. Verse 3, Dagon falls on his face before the ark of Yahweh. The Philistine priest had to set him back up on his place again. Now, I don't believe it's a coincidence that he fell on his face. Almost as if paying homage or worshiping the God of Israel. He falls on his face on the earth before the ark of God. Just let me interject here. Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's above all nations. He's above all kingdoms. He's above all false religions. He's above and greater than all false gods. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord of all. Falls on his face before Dagon and they have to stand him back up. What kind of God is that to trust in that you have to create yourself and even stand up when he falls over? Verse 4, he does it again. They get up the next morning. There's their God once again falling down, prostrate, face down in front of Yahweh's, the ark of Yahweh. This time his head is gone, his hands are broken off, he has no power, he has no life, the people can cry out to him, he can't respond, his head fell off. You can't read this part of the text and not be reminded of what God has said so many times in the Old Testament about the false gods of the nations that surrounded Israel. Go read Isaiah 44 sometime where God talks about the foolishness of idolatry. Or Psalm 115 where he talks about the futility of trusting in those idols. Or Isaiah 41 where he tells the people how those idols are made, how they have to take pegs and fasten them together so that their idols won't totter. Or Isaiah 46, God tells the people about the pagans and their gods. He says, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. And in our text, God is showing his supremacy over such gods. He's showing his greatness over those gods. His majesty rules, his majesty reigns over those gods who are fastened together with pegs so they don't totter, those who cannot answer when their people cry out. They're false idols, and God's showing his supremacy over those false idols. They're man-made, they have no power, and any power that they seem to have is simply demonic, which is also under the supreme authority of Yahweh. I would like to think, I'm glad we don't live around people like that. I would like to think, well, we don't really see images and idols, maybe a little Buddha statue once in a while, but we don't see a lot of images, idols created with man-made hands. I'm glad we don't live in that time where people are worshiping such false gods in such way. But let me remind you, brothers and sisters, the idolatry of the ancient nations is just as prevalent today as it was back then. We may not have the statues, we may not have the carved images of Dagon in our homes or in our private temples or wherever, but the false gods of man are still all around us today. Philosophy is an idol of our land and our time and our post-humanistic thinking and our secularism. Science is a great idol for people. They put all their trust under a microscope or what's in the microscope. Economies, governments, technology, all of these modern day Dagons still rule and reign in the hearts of people everywhere. Now let me remind you, the Philistines did not destroy the Ark of God. A lot of people today are the same way. They have these other Dagons, they have these other gods. They don't totally reject the notion of a supreme God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They may not simply kick Jesus completely out of the picture, but they'll take God and they'll take the name of God and put it in their temple next to their idol, just as these Philistines did. It's the mentality of many people in our day. They don't necessarily want to destroy God. They just want to reshape Him and form Him into their own image. And in their polytheistic thinking, they've got this God and this God and this Dagon and this Dagon. And yeah, just stick God over here in the corner. And if you think I'm just being on my soapbox, ask yourself this question. Why would a lost person who never darkens the doors of a church, who never calls upon God's name anytime without blasphemy or cursing, why would they suddenly want to get married in a church? See, they've got their Dagon, they've got their philosophy, they've got their science, they've got their economy, they've got their pocketbooks, they've got their Dagon, but they want to include God maybe in on some of that idolatry. Public officials being sworn into office will take this word to put their hand upon to be sworn in, never to call upon God's name again. Congress, our Senate, courtrooms all over the country, open with prayer before they begin their sessions. And they'll never give another thought to God or to His Word. In other words, they want His blessings, but they have no more desire to worship and obey Him than these Philistines did in our text. As long as God sits over in a corner by the other Dagons in the world's temples, they're okay to have Him there. But to recognize the supremacy of God, the supremacy of Yahweh, the fact that He is the highest authority and the ultimate power over all things, and to acknowledge Him as the one true God who has supreme dominance over all others, to heed His words from Isaiah 46 where He says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like Me." The Dagon worshipers of today want no part of a God like that. They don't want anything to do with a God like that. In a nutshell, the Philistines of today want to take the supreme God of the universe and create Him in their own image. They want to make Him just another Dagon that they can set upon the shelf of the temple of their hearts. And folks, that is blasphemous. And God is not pleased with that type of thinking. He is God, and there is no other, and He is supreme. And His power and His majesty and authority is over all creation, including the false idols, including the Dagons of the world. So we see His supremacy over the false gods here in this text. Even they fall down before Him, and He crushes their heads and breaks off their hands. They're lifeless, they're powerless before the one true God who's supreme over all. We see His supremacy over false gods. We also see His supremacy over the false worshipers of those gods in verses 6 through 12. Notice they move it from city to city. Ashdod, Gath, and then Ekron. That's three of the five major cities of the Philistines. Notice what happens when they move the Ark of God to each of these cities. They take it from Ebenezer where they battled with the Israelites. They take it, first of all, to Ashdod. Notice what happens, verse 6 and 7. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon the people of Ashdod. He ravaged them and He struck them with tumors. What about this God of love? But my God that I set on my shelf beside my Dagon would never judge anybody. He's a God of love. He ravaged them. He struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. In verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and toward our God. He tore his head off. He broke his hands. Get rid of it. What are we going to do with him? Send it to Gath. Let them deal with it. Verse 8. Let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of God away. Verse 9. So it was after they had carried it away, the hand of the Lord was great against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Get rid of this. Send it to Ekron. Let them deal with it. Send the ark of God to Ekron in verse 10. So it was that the ark of God came to Ekron. The Ekronites, before the ark even got set up there, they see it coming. They've brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. So they sent and gathered all the lords, that is the leaders, the kings of the Philistines, of the different territories and regions. And they said to him, send the ark of God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it doesn't kill us and our people. For there was a very great destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die, if the tumors and the plagues that God sent upon them didn't kill them, they were stricken with the tumors. The cry of the city went up to heaven. Every time the ark was moved to a different city, God brought judgment there. This isn't a coincidence. This isn't just a pandemic. This isn't just something that, oh, wow, we suddenly, there's just this virus, this cold's going around. We're all getting the flu. Every time the ark of the God of Israel is moved to a new city, there's judgment. Verse 3, they take it to Ashdod. Dagon falls. Standing back up, falls again. His head and his hands fall off. They're plagued with tumors. Send it to Gath. Send it to Gath. What's the result? Judgment. Verse 9, there's great destruction. Verse 9 again, there's tumors. Send it to Ekron. What's the result? Judgment. The people cried out. Verse 10 and 11, they deadly destruction, and the hand of God was heavy upon them. On verse 11, tumors. Verse 12, these tumors were painful. Growths and swellings around the armpits and the neck and even the groin area of these men. Some commentators associate it with the bubonic plague that sometimes occurred in the coastal regions there in that area. And it was spread among the people by rats that came in on ships. That's why we'll get to that, rats, why they're sending golden rats back with the ark to try to appease the God of Israel. We'll see that in verse 6. So whatever the condition was, it was a judgment of God upon a wicked pagan people who rejected the truth for a lie. These people were a prime example of what Paul wrote about to the church in Rome over in the New Testament. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. They treated God just like another idol. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, Paul wrote. Wicked, paganistic thinking with false idols, trying to make them to be as majestic and supreme as the one true God. And the extent of that wickedness is seen in the fact that they recognized that this was the God of Israel who was bringing judgment upon them. In verse 10 and verse 7 also, they recognize this is God doing this. This isn't a coincidence that these tumors are breaking out. Our men are dying. They're recognizing that the hand of the God of Israel has brought this judgment upon us. Yet instead of repenting and crying out to the God for mercy and repenting of their paganistic wickedness, just get rid of him. Just take it out of our presence. Move it to somewhere else. Move it to the next city. Let those city councilmen and congressmen and whoever deal with it. Get it out of the territory. They just wanted to get rid of him. But folks, the reality is you can't get rid of God. God is not an image. God is not an idol that you can just take and move to another location hoping that his wrath and judgment will cease from you because you've moved him somewhere else. This is his world. We live in his world. He determines right from wrong. He determines what sin is. And he's told us what's right and wrong. And he's told us what sin is right here in his word. And he's also told us in his word that because he is a holy God, he will not tolerate sin. And he will not allow sin to go unpunished. There is a day of reckoning. There will be a final day of judgment. He will not allow this to go unpunished. Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke at a congress, an international congress for Reformed Christians back in 1953. That was before I was born. Long time ago, listen to what he said. Part of what he said in that lecture was this. Everything, this is 1953, everything that is happening in this century is in the same way pointing to the judgment of God upon rebellious man and announcing the final destruction of all who did not submit to him. Think about what's happened since 1953. It's bad enough then that he's saying these things are being brought about because of our wickedness and because of rebellious man's sin. And there is a final announcement and a final destruction for people who do not submit to him. There is a final day of reckoning. In the meantime, until that final day, when God finally says enough, and when the trumpet sounds at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm thinking that maybe that voice of the archangel that we'll hear will be the word, enough. Until then, sinful man continues to pick up Dagon and put him back in his place. And we see the warnings of God all around us in pandemics and in tragedies and in devastation. And we see the judgmental hand of God ruling and reigning His creation, exercising His supremacy over all of creation. And sinful man in his wickedness and corruptness will continue to raise up Dagons to put in the place of God. God crushes their heads, He breaks off their hands, and they continue to replace that Dagon with another Dagon. Whether it's the age of modernity, post-modernity, the sexual revolution that we're still suffering the consequences of that started back in the 50s and 60s. Look at where we are as a country. Man continues to raise up those Dagons, such as a sexual revolution, in an attempt to usurp God's authoritative rule over creation. And again, I'll jump on this soapbox and I'll jump right back off. Even to the point that we can arrogantly thumb our nose and shake our fist at God and tell Him whether we want to be a male or a female. All stemming from that sexual confusion that plagued our nation and as God crushed that Dagon with disease. We try to find cures for diseases, for the sexual freedom that our country boasted of, instead of turning to God for grace, for mercy, and repentance. He crushes the Dagon and we raise it back up in another form. Richard Phillips said in his commentary, a little more modern than 1953, this is just within the last 5 or 10 years, "There's no other adequate explanation for the bloodbath of the 20th century and the shocking collapse of Western society in the 21st century than God's judgment on our false gods and idols. What we have said about the idol of hedonistic sexuality, we could also say about the gods of politics, the gods of government, the gods of technology, the gods of military power. When Dagon has fallen, the lessons of the Bible and of history implore us to repent and seek the grace of the true God who makes all the false gods to fall." It's easy to stand here and point out there what's going on in the country, isn't it? It's easy to talk about their Dagons. I want to ask you this morning, is there anyone here? I just wonder how many of us would be honest enough to admit you have a Dagon in your life. something that you've elevated to the place of God, in front of God, that you've just tried to remedy by saying, well, yeah, I still love God, I love Jesus, but you know, I've got this other thing that I'm not really willing to turn loose of. And deep down in your heart, you know it's more precious to you than Jesus himself. And every time God brings you under conviction and reminds you of that specific idol, he breaks his head, he rips his hands off to remove it from you, you try to lift it back up and put it back in the place of God. How many are willing to admit you have a Dagon you've made supreme in your life and tried to make him supreme over the supreme God of creation? If that's you this morning, brother and sister, if that's you, child of God, I've got good news for you. There's hope. There's hope. Because God has revealed himself to the world as the supreme God of the universe. He will not be captured. He will not be thrown down by mankind or by the idols and images that man has created. God has revealed himself to the entire world as the one true God. Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we call upon every time we gather to worship, is the living, powerful, mighty, supreme God of the entire universe. And he's the only God who can save. And he's the only God who can deliver fallen man from darkness into his marvelous everlasting light. And all of that comes through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to die for sinners. And it's only through faith in him and him alone can you be delivered from that Dagon that's squeezing the life out of your very soul. The Bible promises, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a great word of encouragement to a lost person, but it's just as great to a child of God. Call upon him today, brothers and sisters, and surrender that Dagon to him and let him crush it before your very eyes and set you free from that bondage. Let's pray together.